Okay, so as you know, most of you know, we've been studying through the book of Exodus, and we have essentially got up to the point of Passover, and or the end of chapter 12. And we've talked an awful lot about why has God chosen to do things the way he has done them with all of the 10 plagues that he has brought onto the Egyptians. And I wanted to take a little bit of time this morning and just give you a bit of an overview of some of the false gods that Egypt worshipped. And we brought some of them to light and talked to them about them. We're not talking to them. Somebody hit me with something. Not you, Jesse. If you're my daughter, you'll take the opportunity to throw a lot harder. but certainly, by all accounts, Egypt had as much as 2,000 different false gods that they worshipped. And so each and every one of the plagues that God brought forth, it really had a purpose to show the people of Egypt and to show Pharaoh truly that he was all-powerful over everything and every other god that they worshipped. And what we find by reading some of the history and what we understand about the way the Egyptians worshipped and what they did, there were so many different deities. There were a ton of different deities associated with cows and with livestock. There was a god of flies. There were multiple gods associated with the river. You name it. If there was something going on, they would attribute it in nature to some deity, some false god that they would create. And the interesting thing about it is that for most of the time, every household would worship different deities. They would pick different gods as their favorites, if you will. And not only that, but they would worship them in different ways. And so there was no cohesiveness about essentially this is how we all fall in line and worship a certain one. Religion was kind of a free-for-all, if you will, throughout most of Egypt. And even the pharaohs kind of just sat back and let that all go. But obviously the pharaoh commanded the most direct attention at the time. So there's so much going on that I believe that when we look at the way God approached the different plagues, it was necessary for him to really get the message through to all of the households and to all of those who were worshiping in different ways, different gods, and the message would hit home a lot more clearly with each and every one of these plagues that came through. Before I read through a few things here, any comments about that? I don't know if I'll give Mary a chance to talk if she wants to.
How did you know? It just reminded me of in Genesis when, Rachel stole her dad's household gods and he hunted them down.
Hunted them, yes.
You know, like they were really serious about that.
No question.
And also like, they must have been very important to both her and her dad for that whole thing to happen the way that it did, but also kind of reminds you what a influence that adultery had.
Oh yeah.
Right, and you see it sneaking into a family that's supposed to be a really godly family, like right away in Genesis.
Yeah, and we're reminded so much throughout all of Scripture. Just the general way that idols can sneak into our lives and break down our belief system and distract us from our focus where it truly needs to be. And so not only the physical idols that we can reach out and hold on to, but, and by the way, I don't think coffee's an idol.
Right.
But we get so many things going in our lives between work and between nowadays, playing games and watching things on TV, and you can go down a list of things in our lives that we sometimes completely unknowingly place in front of God, and it just becomes an idol in our lives. And if we're not careful, we'll let something creep into our life that we'll defend, right? We'll defend it to the point where we'll argue with other people that, oh, no, no, that's not an idol. But when you take a step back and ask yourself, well, where do you put your attention? Where do you spend your time? And I'm as guilty as the next person to say, how many episodes of Gunsmoke can you discuss versus how many episodes or how many verses of scripture can you discuss? I unfortunately can probably tell you more about Festus than I can Festus. So,
you know, what I see, you know, in the world today, you know, a lot of time you hear of carbon. You know, like Carmen San Diego or something. I don't know, but you know, or you'll hear.
I don't know that that's related.
It's not related.
No,
Mother Nature.
Yes,
the universe. Father Time. Lady Luck. You know, you can go on and on and on and on.
You thought about this more than I have.
I hear this stuff, you know, all the time. It attributed to, you know, Lady Luck, Father Time, you know, Mother Nature, karma, you know, all these things. And it's like, look, I don't believe in any of that kind of stuff.
Well, no. And that's interesting that you bring that up that way, because these are things that obviously men have created in a way to refer to and explain to things that God has brought.
Correct.
Yeah. And so we, as Romans talks about, we spend more time worshiping or putting our attention or giving our praises to, if you will, the creation and not the creator. And this is what, you know, as we continue to study on through Exodus, we find the Israelites guilty of, again, so many times, not giving God his glory, not giving God his due. It's such a pet peeve of mine that, you know, when we have our children's ministry on Wednesday nights, in Sunday school on Sunday morning, and the kids come, we only get 2 hours as a church family to spend with our kids, telling them about the Lord and teaching them. Whereas when they go to school, the schools get all those hours to talk to them and tell them about what they want them to know. And far too often, we have such a small window to counteract that. And it's very difficult these days when you're working with the kids to try and reach the parents as well, if they're not already in church, so that that those hours at home can reflect the church teachings and not the school teachings. And it's really tough. And so we keep finding these things creeping in. But let's talk about the first plague really quickly, the Nile turning to blood. There was this was a judgment upon several different gods that they had attributed to things that transpired within within the Nile River. I think it was Osiris that every year when the flood waters would come up in the Nile, it was their belief that Osiris was reborn. And so they worshiped Osiris. They worshiped Apis, the god of the Nile, and Isis. And you'll find a list of different deities that had something to do with the Nile. And so by the Lord being able to show them that I am over this, not all of these false gods, it sent a very stern message. In Exodus 7:17, you know, God said, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Because if you remember, when we first started studying Exodus, and Moses came to him, Pharaoh's first reply was, who is this Lord that you speak of? I don't know him. And he knew all of these other gods, all these other deities, so to speak, that he was worshiping. But the Lord that you speak of, I don't know anything about him. And you will by the time it's finished.
I'm thinking of Hebrews 11:1, for faith is the substance of things not seen.
Yes.
It's so easy to attribute things to whatever's going on around you. And even if it's some fake piece of wood or gold in front of you, you can attribute whatever's going on to it because you can see it, you're living in the world. But it's clear that faith is much stronger because it's in God, and you may not see God directly, but you can see his works in the world going on around you. So
years ago, Jesse, I don't know if you remember this, there was a we used to watch all the VeggieTales things years ago with the kids. And I found early on that it was necessary to take the time, and I'm not sure I did it as often as I should have, to take the time and truly explain from a biblical perspective what they were trying to teach in the VeggieTales shows. Mm-hmm. Because I was I remember this very clearly, driving up the road with my son Josh, and we were talking about the walls of Jericho and, you know, marching around and everything that was associated with the walls falling down. And he said to me, I mean, he was probably 5 or 6, and he said to me at that time, he said, "Dad, you mean that story is true?" Mm-hmm. And I went, "Oh my goodness." You know, I realize you get exposed to this by watching these shows, but we're not taking the next step to show you where it is in scripture and to explain to you the importance of this and why it's here. And instead, you're getting exposed to the watered down version that's entertaining, and they're throwing purple slushies off the top of the wall as they're attacking, you know. So the whole picture was just wrong, even though at its core it was something that was well intentioned. If you don't reinforce it properly, it gets so skewed, and he had taken it as fiction. And granted, the way it was told was fiction, but at its core is truth. And we have to go back and reinforce that truth, or it gets replaced with whatever is easy to grab. And the reason I actually thought of that at first was there was another VeggieTales show where they were talking about the history of how people worshiped. And they actually had a guy walking up, it was on a hill, and he had a stick in his hand. And it was, I just found it so appropriate. He said, they would worship anything. And the guy held it up, he said, "Oh, mighty stick." And I went, yeah, that's how we are. We will grab anything that's around us that we can hold on to and start attributing things to it that it does not deserve.
John, I noticed, yeah, we went to a children's museum, and before we even got in the museum, there was like a 30-foot statue of Anubis.
Yeah.
And right away, Cece was like, "I know where that came from. That's from ancient Egypt."
Yes.
You know, which from a history perspective, it's like, oh, that's kind of neat. But from a biblical perspective, I'm like, well, that's a giant statue of a false god.
Exactly, yeah.
In this parking lot. And then inside the museum, they had gone to great lengths to explain each of the Egyptian gods, but, you know, there's no mention of the one true god, you know. So there was just some, you know, needing to talk about that with the kids in an intentional way, like, hey, just so you know, these were all false gods. And from a history standpoint, this is cool, but from a biblical standpoint, like, people were really confused.
Very confused. Very confused. And it's sad that when, and I guess I get it because I'm a Christian, and I don't want to see other belief systems encroach upon what I believe. And so freedom is freedom, but that's another discussion for another day. But it's sad, though, that when explanations are given, that one of the first things you know that they do from most scientists' perspective is they say, well, we cannot consider the Bible. We cannot consider that there is one God who made everything. We have to push all that aside, and we have to look for other things. And when you throw the answer out at the beginning that is truth, you never find it, because you've already decided that we can't settle on what's truth. And it's really depressing to know that when you look at these things, that there's going to be great information. It's going to be very interesting, and you'll go to museums and you'll read books and see all that, but there will never be a mention of what we know to be true. It's hard. It's hard. Anybody, anything else? We're having a little bit of a free-for-all discussion today, which is good. Okay, let's look at the second plague. The second plague was frogs. And this was a judgment on the frog-headed goddess of birth. Yeah, a frog-headed goddess of birth, right? They were thought to be sacred and not to be killed. God had the frogs invade every part of the homes for the Egyptians. And when they died, obviously we read about how the stench, and they were heaped up, and it was so offensive, and they had to clear everything out. Third plague, gnats, or I think it's lice. Is that the one that's not as lice in the...
I think it was.
In the King James?
What verse specifically?
Exodus 8:19, I think, is where, around that area.
8:16.
Gnats, yeah. Gnats.
Okay. So whichever one you want to go with here, but very small, an invasive creature, and we know that literally we're covering everyone. This was a judgment on some other gods of the desert, but unlike the previous plagues, the cool thing about this one was that his magicians could not duplicate it, and it was attributed to the finger of God. Fourth plague was the flies, which is a judgment of the fly god that I mentioned early on. And then the fifth plague was the death of livestock. That was a judgment on the goddess Hathor and god Apis. They were both depicted as cattle. So again, as God does what he does, he is basically knocking over all these idols. The sixth plague was boils, was a judgment against several gods over health and disease. And obviously the magicians at this point couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because they were afflicted to the point where they were unable to try and do anything. And so each one of these that came along helped to show, if you think about what we talked about in the beginning, different households, different people worshiping in different ways, that this was how God could show everyone there in multiple ways his power, that he is stronger and rules over all of these things and not these false gods that they are putting their faith into. And of course, I won't go through every one of them here, our time is gonna get short. But of course, we get to the point of the firstborn and what took place. The darkness was the ninth plague, and that was obviously a judgment upon the sun god Re, and it really, really should have brought a lot home to Pharaoh when you're living in darkness and you can't do anything about it. So I just wanted us to take a few minutes and think about that this morning, that there were so many things. I don't think we could even begin to understand how the depth of the way that people were misled and worshiped all the false gods. And we've talked multiple times in here about, well, why would he need to go through 10 separate plagues in order to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, when he could literally snap his fingers and bring the people out of Egypt? Well, through all of this, so much was learned and gained, and also obviously the Israelites strengthened their resolve to follow God. So let's get back into, we've got about 15 minutes to do this, but let's get back into the ending of chapter 12 here in the book of Exodus. And we'll jump in at verse 33. And this is right after the death of the firstborn has occurred. This is when Pharaoh has told Moses, basically, both you and your people, go serve the Lord as you have said. So this is the first time he has said, take your flocks, take your herds, take everyone and get out of here. And also, while you do that, bless me, because I'm having a really hard time right now. You know, he's just going through all these plagues. The people of Egypt have got to be turning against him. There's a lot that must be happening, and he's had it up to here, and he's telling them to get out. Of course, we know that this is, again, another one of Pharaoh's decisions that he will try to go back on. But let's jump in at verse 33 of the Exodus and start reading what the Lord has to say. It says the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up on their in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. So thus they plundered the Egyptians. As the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And I think sometimes it gets lost when we read through the scriptures, the sheer number of people that were involved in this Exodus. I mean, when you read that there were 600,000 and that's just the men.
Probably looking at 2 billion or more.
Perhaps, yeah.
Because like if you just figured a man and a woman and then children, you know what I'm saying? Just one child, to me that'd be 1.8.
Yeah, this isn't just a community. This isn't just a handful of people, but you also get this big picture of what Pharaoh is losing, because all of these people were slave labor. All of these people did the tasks that the Egyptians didn't want to do. And so he was able to command them and tell them what to do. And these people are literally just walking out now, going to leave. And I still, to me, when I read these types of things in scripture, it's even a bigger miracle, because you know, I can send out a text message today or post something on social media and thousands of people will see it. How in the world did Moses and Aaron communicate to all of these people what was going on? How did he talk to all of them? I mean, to me, that's a miracle that the communication was able to occur in and among such a large group of people, what was about to take place. And now when Pharaoh says, get out, well, they're all ready to go. And they do exactly as the Lord has commanded them. And they're starting to begin on their journey on foot. It says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So this was a bit of a hasty departure. Verse 40, it says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So again, we talk about how God has told them that this Passover and what is to come, these are things that you will do things in remembrance. You are not to forget the way that the Lord has delivered you and the way that the Lord has spared you. And we talk about the Passover and the pictures of Christ that exist in what was done on that night. And it's something that the Israelites are to hold on to and to continue to give thanks to the Lord. And yet, like so many of us today, we know that they failed in being able to continue to do that. And they wind up grumbling and complaining and so many things happening. Okay, let's just go ahead. We got time to do this. Let's talk about chapter 13 a little bit. The consecration of the firstborn. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both men and of beast, is mine. So what the Lord is asking them to do is to take all of their firstborn and essentially dedicate it to the Lord. And it will be a holy reminder of what was done during Passover. Now, what you did with the animals, essentially, and we'll read some more about this, but essentially the animals would be sacrificed. But when it came to the firstborn people, you would sacrifice a lamb in the place of the person in order to consecrate the individual. So this is another thing where the Lord is telling them, I'm going to give you this reminder. We're going to put this in place so that you can always look back on what happened. I've got a question for you. We had a Lord's Supper service last week. There was something that came up after church, and I can't believe I actually sat and thought about this, because it was something that made me go, because who was it? Was it you, Jesse? No, what?
I was there.
You were there, but did you talk about going somewhere with bread that was?
Yeah. I went to a church with my friend, and they took communion differently. They had a big, like, fluffy loaf of bread. You'd walk up, take a piece, dip it in juice, and walk on. Anybody would do that. I've just never seen that before.
Yeah. So I for some reason it threw me for a loop. I kept saying, well, why do we have unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper? And I don't know why it didn't click that when Jesus in the upper room had the Last Supper, essentially it was during Passover. It was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So he was eating unleavened bread, and so we do the same. But for whatever reason, I sat there for 15 minutes probably, rolling around in my head saying, why in the world do we do this? Because it threw me that you went somewhere that it sounds like they were just eating bread.
Yeah.
And of course, through all this, I was giving Melissa a hard time that the bread was just not the same. But so again, that's part of the remembrance. And so we're going to start to read about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread here. There's a number of verses. We'll see how far we get. But in verse 3, it says, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. Now, that's important. It's important for us to take some time and put some focus on. The Lord is saying that by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. The Lord has shown that he is worthy of worship, that he is worthy of praise. And so he goes on to say, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me that I came out of Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as it is appointed at its appointed time from year to year. So this is now established as a feast, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice again this morning. But in verse 9 it says, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. You think about it, your hand is the thing that you eat with. Your eyes is what you see with. This is a constant reminder of what the Lord has done for you. And you should never forget these things. Verse 11 says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. So every firstborn donkey you don't sacrifice, but you will sacrifice a lamb in its place. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. And when in time you come to your son's, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by the strong hand of the Lord, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, the Lord is establishing a lifelong remembrance of what he has done. I would bet that in each of our lives, we can look back at some point when God has delivered us from something that we had no idea how we would ever get out of. Whether it seems minor or whether it seems major or whether it's a sickness or whether it's a period you went through with the loss of a loved one. Yeah, imagine you could think of 1,000 different things that the Lord has had his hand in. And if we get nothing else from reading what transpired with the Israelites, God not only demands praise, but he deserves it. And I would venture to say that the biggest sin of omission that most of us are guilty of is not giving the Lord his due, not thanking him enough for the blessings that we have in our lives, not thanking him enough for the things that we have come to learn from the bad periods that we've gone through. And he deserves it. And so again, if we get nothing else out of this, let's try to be more aware each and every day of what God has given us, and maybe even something he's taken away that has led to a point in our lives where we should be incredibly grateful and thankful and give him his due. It's time for us to wrap up this morning. Kids are having a blast out there. We'll join them there in just a second. Brent, can I impose upon you to close us for us, please? All right, thank you.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for another day of life that you've given us, the opportunity and freedom to come to your house and worship you, Lord. Lord, we just pray for Brother Tank as he prepares and delivers your message, Lord. Speak through him, use him as your tool and vessel, Lord. Lord, most importantly, I pray that if there's one that doesn't know you as his our personal Savior, Lord, may not put that decision off, make that decision today. Lord, we do lift up all these prayer requests and praises that we mentioned this morning. Those that verbalize and maybe silent prayers as well, Lord. We ask that you answer those, Lord, as you see fit. We ask for your will to be done in all those situations, Lord. Lord, just go with us the rest of this week. Lead God, direct us, forgive us of our sins. It's these things we ask in your son's name. Say amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brad. Appreciate it.